You know, when we think about the most important spiritual questions that we encounter in this life, isn't it funny how oftentimes we tend to categorize them as the questions that we have for God? You know, I mean, you ask the cynic, you know, what kind of questions do you have in your mind? Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Yeah, by the way, there is an answer to that silly question, but if you want that, you got to call me on the radio. I'll be happy to answer it for you. Even we as believers, you know, we tend to ask questions like this. You know, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? That's a huge question on the hearts and minds of many, many people. But, you know, for an interesting thing is the most important spiritual question that you and I will ever wrestle with is not a question that we have for God, but rather it is a question that God, in fact, has for us. In fact, it was a question that no less a person than Jesus himself had for his disciples. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, we are told that Jesus was with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And when he came there, he asked them, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, that's a very important question, isn't it? Who do men say that Jesus is? And boy, in our media-saturated, internet-hooked-up culture, you're going to get an awful lot of different competing opinions on that. And in the time of the disciples, there were competing takes on that. Disciples said, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus, as is his way, gets up close and personal. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, ladies and gentlemen, I can't think of any more important question for any human being to wrestle through than that. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is today? Who is he in your opinion? In your take, not, you know, we're not looking for right answers here. You know, the churchy answer is this, you know, well, Jesus, he's the Son of God. Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, you talk to a lot of people and you probe their convictions a bit, and, you know, it's kind of like he's God Jr. You know, he's like God, he's the Son of God, like the sons are on some business where it's so-and-so and son. You know, the guy who founded the business is the one who did all the heavy lifting, and then the son's sort of gravy training off of dad, and that's kind of, is that what it means? That Jesus is the Son of God? Some people will say, well, he's the Christ. At least I hear him referred to that way on the golf course and in different places, you know. Who is Jesus? You know, we can give a right answer. You can give a Sunday school 101 answer. You can say, well, you know, I guess maybe, you know, he's a divine being. He's, you know, godly, godlike. But it's far more important for us not to give a right answer to that question, but to give a real answer to that question. Not based on what my convictions are, not based on even something you would see, say, on our doctrinal statement, the value of knowing the scoop. The most important thing is this. If you and I were transported back in time, and you and I found ourselves there at Caesarea Philippi, the geography there looks almost like our Catalina Mountains. A beautiful flowing stream, probably there when Jesus was speaking these things, this huge, massive rock edifice behind him. And he were to look and say, "But who do you say that I am?" You've been standing in the disciples' sandals that day. What would you have said? Well, for my money, there is a very compelling answer for that question. An answer that gets down below the level of simple cliche. It gets beyond the level of simply saying the right thing on a Sunday morning. In fact, the answer to this question of Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" if properly answered, I believe, can usher us into a life-changing, life-transforming relationship with Jesus that's not only going to bless us, but bless everybody else in our lives as well. And believe it or not, this answer to that question, "Who do you say that I am?" is not to be found in the New Testament. In fact, it's found in the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110 this morning, we're going to see a study that we could literally call Jesus in 3D. If you've gone to one of those 3D movies lately, you know how they have these things jump off the screen at you now with the technology they have today. Well, I believe this psalm is going to cause who Jesus is to jump off maybe the screen of tradition to you, jump off the screen of cliche to you, jump off the screen of well-worked but poorly thought-through conviction, and come alive for you in our lives today. Three insights into who Jesus is we're going to see in this psalm this morning. First, we're going to see the divinity of Jesus, that what it means that we call Jesus the Son of God. And believe it or not, it's a lot deeper than just saying he's sort of like God. We're going to see that this scripture leaves no room for maneuvering as far as the conviction that Jesus is God. And we'll see how this is developed in this Old Testament psalm. Secondly, we're going to see the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is up to these days? You know, we know about his earthly ministry. We know what he's going to do when he comes back. But what's he up to now? Well, we're going to see in this psalm Jesus' job description and how you are a big part of it this morning. And finally, we're going to see the majesty of Jesus, what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back again. And I guarantee you, when we see a picture in Psalm 110 of the second coming of Jesus Christ, any myths that you may have been holding on to about Jesus being sort of a old-fashioned flower child walking through the daisy field with a lammy on his shoulder, that's who your Jesus is all about. Well, you're in for a radical awakening this morning. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to open our understanding to the reality of who Jesus is, not based on tradition, not based upon cliche, not based upon, well, secondhand knowledge, but who Jesus wants to be, not just in your mind, but in your heart. Who Jesus needs to be, not just in our minds, but in our hearts today. Father, as we come before you, we are so grateful that you have not left ultimate questions up to human speculation. You know what we do with these things, Lord. I think about the old joke about how a camel is a horse put together by a committee. When we start putting our 2 cents worth in, Lord, we just end up with a mess. But I thank you, Lord, that your word, Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word, when we look into it, shines so brightly and so clearly, and in no other subject do we see this more vividly, Lord, than when we take a look at the glories of your Son. As we look at Psalm 110 today, I pray that this Old Testament passage would give us as New Testament believers an incredible eye-opening encounter with you, that we would walk out of this place with a deeper and fuller appreciation of who you are and what your Son has done for us, Father. Oh, what an awesome thing it is to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. That's what eternal life's all about. So allow this study to give us a jump start, a step ahead on eternity, Lord, and what it's going to be like, not only to know you, but to enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 110, a psalm of David, as you see in the superscription, King David wrote this psalm, and we're going to see how important that is in just a moment. It begins with these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." Now, 7 verses we find in this particular passage. Very simple, straightforward psalm, but boy, some real heavy stuff we find here. Notice how it begins. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Believe it or not, this statement here, we see a picture of Jesus at the finish line of his earthly ministry. In other words, we see Jesus having accomplished our salvation, having ascended to heavenly glory, being greeted in a sense by his Father, given the ultimate your home, son, the ultimate honor that came from his accomplishing all that was necessary to give you and I the gift of everlasting life. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see a beautiful Holy Spirit-inspired picture of the glories of this moment. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, here we see Jesus literally going from the lowest place, the humility of the cross, the awful, barbaric torture and suffering, to heavenly glory itself, where he has that name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, here we see him in his glory, and here in Psalm 110 we see what the Lord said to him, what his Father said to him when he arrived there in heavenly glory. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, here is a simple statement that is describing this parenthesis of time we're in right now between the first coming and the second coming. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended to that right hand. He is awaiting that time where he's going to come back again, and the enemies of God are going to be utterly routed. Righteousness is going to rule and reign, and evil is going to be erased and eradicated. And boy, let me tell you, the more I go on in this world, the more I read the headlines in the newspapers, the more I look forward to that time when our King of Kings and Lord of Lords rules and reigns, as the old hymn put it, where'er the sun doth its successive courses run. Oh, Jesus is coming back, all right. And when he comes back, he is going to take care of these enemies. But, you know, this statement that is so hopeful, that is so joyful, believe it or not, was also a source of great confusion among the Jewish people. Remember, King David wrote this. They had 1,000 years of time between the time David put this statement to paper, papyrus, and the time that Jesus came. And there was all kinds of wonderment about that, because clearly the Jews saw this and understood this as a messianic psalm. But there's something strange going on here. We have the Lord talking to David's Lord and saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It was like one of those don't bring up this issue in synagogue kind of passages. Don't ask hard questions in fellowship. And, you know, and unfortunately, you know, we kind of live in a society where, you know, if someone raises their hand and asks wise guy questions, meaning the questions that are on everybody else's heart and mind, it kind of upsets the apple cart. You know, we learn early on, especially in church circles, to smile and nod and dutifully, you know, act like we know what's going on, you know. I have to just share something with you. You know, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't raised in the church. I'm not hip to all you cats and your groovy little ways of doing things and, you know, as Christians. And I remember one of the first Bible studies I went to. It was back in the groovy 70s, man. And the guy who was teaching it was this, like, hippie dude. It was at a Lutheran church. He was going to Cal Lutheran. He was teaching this Bible study, and he had hair down to here, man. He looked like an apostle, you know, for, you know, beard and the whole bit. And they were talking about the book of Galatians. And he was talking about Galatians chapter 5, and he says, if you receive circumcision, you've fallen from grace. And man, I'm like, that sounds pretty heavy, pretty serious. I had one problem. I didn't know what circumcision was. So being a man who has always been taught to lead with my mouth, I raised my hand. He said, yeah. I said, hey, what's circumcision? Well, the reaction's predictable, right? You know, the propriety police, the sin sniffers, are turning 8 shades of red, you know, sitting there going, I can't believe this guy asked that question. And, you know, the rowdies in the group are laughing and giggling. And, you know, and the majority were like me, saying, boy, I have no idea what circumcision is, but I'm glad he asked it, not me. You know, that's kind of how we process things in church. But I think that's tragic, because Jesus certainly didn't follow those well-worked rules. He wasn't one who commended smile and nod spirituality. As a matter of fact, this issue, this tough question, how can, you know, what do we, God is, David saying Messiah is his Lord, but we understood that Messiah had to be David's son. How does all that come together? Hey, you know what? Jesus, in dealing with religious experts of his day, decided to be the skunk at the picnic. He decided he was going to bring this out into the air. He was going to raise a very crucial issue. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, it says, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, the Pharisees, for those of you who don't know who the Pharisees were, religious experts of their day. Hardcore, you better believe they were hardcore. Most of the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. Now, that was part of their marks of spirituality. And as far as their application points, boy, it wasn't just knowing what the Bible said. Man, they could tell you over 96 ways you could violate the Sabbath, including whether it was okay to spit on the Sabbath. It was okay to spit on pavement, but not on ground, because you spit on ground, it might make clay, and that's working on the Sabbath. That's how well-worked these guys were. He's not dealing with spiritual amateurs here. He's not dealing with the new believers class here. The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, he said, the son of David. You know, that's Jeopardy first round for $10, Alex. You know, that's not hard. Well, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The answer? Silence. Notice what it says here. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day onward did anyone dare question him anymore. No, I'm not talking to this guy. He's going to ask me some question I can't answer. Well, understand, there's only one answer to that question. It's an answer that this group did not want to face, in fact and in reality. The fact is, yeah, the Bible is explicit that King David is David's, or the Messiah's father, that the Messiah would come from his genetic line. He would have a son who would sit on his throne whose kingdom would never end. The Bible's very clear about that. But King David also calls that same messianic descendant of his Lord. How do you put those two things together? Well, believe it or not, this same passage, Psalm 110, this same quotation comes up again in the New Testament. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we read this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, he who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, da, 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 sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Psalm 110, right there in the book of Hebrews, driving home an inescapable point. Jesus Christ could be David's son and David's Lord only one way. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's the bottom line. The first thing you need to understand about Jesus, if you're going to understand Jesus in 3D, the first dimension you've got to have under your belt, if you understand, you're going to understand who Jesus is and not some clever knockoff, because there's a lot of cheesy counterfeits floating around out there today. There's New Age Jesus, you know, one of many avatars that can show us that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Interesting for a guy who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But that's another story. There's New Age Jesus. There's the Jesus of the cults. The Jesus of the cults that say, well, you know, Jesus is God, but once he was a man, and we all, like Jesus, if we go through our rituals and are, sealed in the temple and practice polygamous marriage like Joseph Smith, we can be a God like Jesus someday. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not one of many equally valid ways to God. Jesus is God. Or this doesn't make any sense. He cannot be David's son and his Lord unless he is God in human flesh. The miracle of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, for the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Did you know no one ever called Jesus by the name Emmanuel? Because in a sense, it wasn't his name. It's who he was. God in human flesh. Well, right off the bat here in Psalm 110, we see something very, very important. David's Lord would also be, in an amazing way, his son. And gang, you said, well, you know, God, spiritual hobby horse, this guy's all over this. You know, I just don't see what big difference does this make in life. It makes a huge difference, an absolutely crucial difference. You know, I think of the famous words of C.S. Lewis, where he wrote in Mere Christianity, Jesus told people their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. How important is this issue? Listen to what Jesus himself said about what a crucial thing it is for you and I to grasp that when we come to Jesus, we are dealing with God in human flesh. In John chapter 8 and verse 23, Jesus said this, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, if you're reading this in your New King James Bible, you'll notice something. In verse 24, the word he is in italics. It's not there in the original text. You understand what Jesus is saying there? Unless you believe that I am. In fact, in the original language, it's emphatic. Two words that mean the same thing. Ego, we get our term ego from that. Ego, eimi. I am I am, Jesus said. I am that I am. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you Sunday school grads out there? Do you remember Moses at the burning bush asking a very obvious question? Well, great, you've appeared to me, God, but who shall I say sent me? What name shall I say sent me? You know, can you tell me your name? Do you remember how God replied? I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus claims to be I am. Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, either that's true or that's false. You can't have a middle ground with Jesus. You can't put him up there with one of many equally valid spiritual gurus. You can't lower him down to our level, if you will, and say he was just like one of us, maybe a little bit more enlightened. You can't say like the Jehovah's Witnesses do that he was an angel. The angels worship him. And how interesting, the angels are real sensitive about people worshiping anyone else than God. Check out the Apostle John's experience with that in John 19, verse 10, if you doubt it. But Jesus is God. Jesus is the one this prophecy speaks of. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Our Jesus is divine. The divinity of Jesus absolutely spelled out for us here. So the first dimension of Jesus' character we see in this psalm is who he is. That you've got to come to Jesus and understand that he is God the Son. One God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's how the Bible reveals the fullness of God. But Jesus is equal in divine nature with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand that. And if you want to explore that a little bit more in depth, get a hold of our doctrinal statement, The Value of Knowing the Scoop. We've got some scriptures you can go through if you want to get a little bit better handle on the doctrine of the triunity or the Trinity of God. But notice, this psalm doesn't stop there. It doesn't just tell us that we're dealing with this divine individual. The only way to solve this riddle is to come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. But it also tells us what Jesus does, what he's up to right now. Have you ever wondered that? After the resurrection, after he ascends into heaven in front of the apostles, what's Jesus doing right now? What is he up to these days? Well, look at verse 3. It says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verse 3, here we see a picture of Jesus in his glory. You ever wonder what it's going to be like when you see Jesus face to face? Well, I think we can sum it up in one word. It's going to be beautiful. Beautiful. Overwhelming and compelling. Notice it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, if you've ever been around, celebrities, you ever had a chance to be around celebrities, the beautiful people, you know, that you see on TV? Yeah, it's funny. I was flipping through the cable channels, and they're showing reruns of that 70s and 80s show, Battle of the Network Stars. You ever watch those kind of shows, you know, where you watch these so-called network television stars demonstrate their lack of athletic ability in most cases. But they would film these things at Pepperdine University in California. I was going to seminary at that time. A friend of mine calls me up and says, hey, guess what? They need referees for Battle of the Network Stars. I said, referees? You know, what do you mean, referees for that? I said, oh, it's easy. You just go down. We give you a uniform. You stand around. You get a steak lunch. And whatever you do, don't call a penalty on a celebrity, even if they're cheating to beat the band, because then they got to stop the camera and film the thing all over again. You think you can just stand there and you know, watch what's going on and get your free steak? Yeah, man, steak lunch, I'm there. So I got to hang out with the beautiful people. I got to hang out with Heather Locklear and William Shatner, Captain Kirk of Star Trek. Boy, what a letdown that was. See this guy that I looked up to as a youth with a bad toupee and this fat belt holding in his ample gut. You know, he bowed out about everything but Simon Says, I think, on that. I was like, oh, Captain Kirk, what on? Mr. T, the only guy there that was really friendly towards people, believe it or not. Really nice guy. He had little Mr. T dolls he was giving out to the kids and all this other stuff. Howard Cosell, everything you heard about Howard Cosell, it's true, man. That guy was tough to be around. But there are people there. All these people are hanging out, and they're trying to see these celebrities and these beautiful people. They're just struck by the beautiful people, right? And have you ever been around celebrities? It's easy to get a little starstruck. You know, you see, say, a U of A Wildcat player or something. Oh, wow. You know, they're just, you know. And if you've ever had that sort of feeling, you know, believe it or not, you're going to have that feeling when you see Jesus. Except for him, it's the real deal. You're going to look at him and you're going to just see him. And he is going to be so stunning in his beauty, in the beauty of his holiness, not only beautiful inside but outside. You know, it's interesting how it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. It's kind of like, hey, you know, whatever I can do for you, Jesus, you know, anything for you, man. That's going to be our response when we see him face to face. Now, don't get me wrong. In his earthly state, wasn't the case. In Isaiah 53, in verse 1, we are told of the nature of Jesus himself when he first came on the scene. These interesting words, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. If you had seen Jesus at his first coming, you'd probably have gone, that's the Son of God? That's him? Well, he's not the best looking guy I've ever seen. In fact, he looked pretty ordinary. You know, I'm not saying he was a bad looking guy, but I think he'd blend into the crowd. But understand, when he comes back again in his exalted state, he is going to be so beautiful, it's going to take our breath away. Now, the reason I point this out is that this beauty comes from his holiness. And that's a beauty that the Lord wants us to share. Now, I don't know if you're one of those people where when you walk into a room, people go, wow, what a good-looking person. Or you're among the cosmetically challenged. I don't know where you fit on that continuum. But I do know this. The thing that really makes us beautiful from the inside out is holiness. The presence of God is probably the most attractive thing you and I will ever come around. Now, for some people, it's absolutely repellent. Don't get me wrong. They don't want to be around the Lord. But if you've ever been around somebody who's spent time in the presence of the Lord, and they just seem to have this sense of his presence, this sense of his nearness around them. People like that, man, I love to be around. Not because they're the best-looking people cosmetically in the world, but because I kind of hope it rubs off on me. You know, how interesting that Moses prayed in Psalm 90 and verse 13, that we'd be able to share in that beauty. He said, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. Now listen to this, verse 17 of Psalm 90. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, the bottom line is you can be the most beautiful looking person cosmetically, but have you ever been around people like that, but their attitude is so bad and so sour, it's just a turnoff? You know, I saw a lot of that at Battle of the Network Stars, just the way these celebrities were so jealous and petty towards each other. And you know, everybody was looking at them saying, wow, that's where we want to be. Wow, these people must really be happy. Hey, I want to tell you something. Happiness might be running around somewhere in the world, but it wasn't there at Pepperdine Malibu when I was there. These people were not happy at all. They had everything and they had nothing. But I've been around people who have nothing and have everything because they have the beauty of the Lord in them. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is that we're going to see that in an undiluted way when the Lord comes back. Now, here's where this really gets heavy. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn, I will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're with us in our study of the book of Hebrews, boy, oh boy, this guy Melchizedek, he's an interesting cat. For those of you who are not Sunday School 101 grads, you know, Mel who? You know, well, Melchizedek is an interesting character because he only occurs three times briefly in Scripture. The first time we meet him is in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Abraham is coming back from a victory over a coalition of kings that had, among other things, kidnapped Lot, and he had routed these kings and had come back with all of this spoil and all these goods. And then verse 18, we are told, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he, Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tithe, 10% of all that he had. Now, Melchizedek drops off the screen here. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek from the time of Abraham till the time that King David wrote these words, that the Lord moved on his heart to write these words, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, then, Melchizedek isn't mentioned again in Scripture for about another 1,000 years until the writer of Hebrews, trying to drive home what Jesus has done for us in a very vivid way, brings this mysterious character out of the recesses of the past. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this fellow, Melchizedek. He just brief mention in Genesis, brief mention in Psalm 110, but boy, what a guy this Melchizedek was. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," that's what Melchizedek means, "and also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. Okay, this guy Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Without father and without mother, without genealogy. In other words, we don't have any record in Genesis who Melchizedek's dad was, or even his mom was. And that's really unusual, because you read through the Bible, you see that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, or so-and-so begat so-and-so. They're all over their begats and begottens. Now with Melchizedek, no mention of a father or a mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Whoa. What's this guy in Hebrews saying? Well, he's saying that this guy Melchizedek was a vivid, humanized picture of for us to understand something far greater, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because, again, the debate comes on, was this Melchizedek Jesus appearing to Abraham at this time? Because let's face it, he blessed Abraham, and the writer of Hebrews says, you know, the greater always blesses the lesser. Can you imagine how mind-blowing that was to a Jewish person? Melchizedek's greater than Abraham? Yeah. You know, some people say, well, that's got to be Jesus. Now, neither beginning of days nor end, you know, it seems that as this eternal priesthood that goes on forever, you know, is this Jesus? Well, I don't think so, because it says he's made like the Son of God. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. If the writer of Hebrews wanted to say this was Jesus appearing, he could have said that. But boy, Melchizedek sure was a picture of Jesus. Because understand something about Melchizedek's priesthood. Didn't come from the law of Moses. Didn't come from being a part of the right family. Came straight from God. It didn't have a beginning. It didn't have an end. It was not something that anybody could sign up for or appoint themselves to. In fact, different than the priesthood of the Jews, Melchizedek received his priesthood. And by extension, Jesus receives his priesthood with an oath. God swears by himself that he is going to be a priest just like this guy, Melchizedek. Well, a couple things just to hang your hat on here. I know this is heavy stuff, but hang your hat on here. What does a priest do? What is a priest's job? Well, it's twofold, isn't it? A priest, by definition, brings man to God. And he also brings God, through his truth, to man. He's all about reconciling God and man. That's what a priest does. Now, that's what Jesus did, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. God desires for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Jesus bridged the greatest gap in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. He brought us together because he paid the price for our sins that separated us from God. And this tells us something really important. What's Jesus up to today? Well, he not only paid the price for our sins once and for all when he died on the cross, but guess what? Right now, he is busy applying that sacrifice to your life and mine. How do we know this? Fascinating passage in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Maybe you've heard this before. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now catch this. It is Jesus Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What's the Apostle Paul saying there? You got someone praying for you right now. Did you know that? Making intercession for you. I don't know how many of you know somebody you consider to be a prayer warrior. You know, when the chips are down and things are really, really bad, this is the person you call up because you know they're connected with God. Now, I am abundantly blessed because I've got a prayer warrior who's stuck with me whether she likes it or not. It's my mother-in-law, Marie. Boy, when Marie prays, God listens. And so if something heavy goes down, I let Marie know about it. And boy, you know, I know it's in good hands because, boy, you know, God and Marie, they talk and, you know, it's a great thing. Maybe you got someone in your life like that that you think about. Boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Bad diagnosis. Got to call this person. Oh, man, you know, the bottom's falling out. Who am I going to have pray for me? Man, is this the person I want to pray for me? Because when they talk, they and God are real tight. Maybe you don't have someone in your life like that, at least here on earth. But guess what? You got someone like that in heaven. And guess what his name is? Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus prays for you, when Jesus intercedes for you before his heavenly Father, you think his heavenly Father goes, you know, I'm a little busy right now, Jesus. I'll get back to you. Or do you really think that's important, Jesus? I've got, you know, there's this quasar thing going on over here in this quarter of the year. You think that when Jesus speaks, he doesn't have his heavenly Father's undivided attention? You think that when Jesus speaks, he has ever said a word that is in any way, shape, or form outside of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life? You think that when Jesus speaks, he just says, oh boy, I got to pray for him again. Okay, I'll rattle off some... No! Jesus prays for us perfectly. Jesus prays for us personally, connecting with the Father. Jesus prays for us passionately. That's what he's doing. Because he is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Just like this Melchizedek comes out of the fog of history and shows up on the scene and says, hey, Abraham, you know, I'm going to bless you. And notice, yeah, how interesting, you know, and especially in light of the fact we're having communion. Remember what Genesis 14 says? When Melchizedek met Abraham, you know what he brought out? Bread and wine. You think that's an accident? I think this Melchizedek was on to a lot of stuff. He understood what God's plan was. That one day his son would come and lay down his life for your sins and mine, which is what we commemorate when we celebrate communion together. So the second thing you got to understand about Jesus is this. He really loves you. He is really invested in your life. He doesn't look at you from a distance. He's not some cold, calculating computer cranking out digits and dots in the sky. You know, there's this wind of doctrine that blows through the church every once in a while, and it sounds humble, and it sounds, you know, kind of like, oh, you know, I'm just in this place of just really seeing how awesome God is. But it's really wrong. It goes something like this. Oh, well, with all the people praying to God and all the real big things going on in the universe, how in the world could God possibly have time for me? How could God possibly listen to little old me? Well, when someone says that, the first thing that I tell them is, I ask them is this, do you believe there's anything too big for God to do? You think there's anything too big for him to do? No, he created the universe with a word. That's pretty big. I think when you say, let there be light, and there was light, I think that tells you something about capabilities here. And they go, I don't think there's anything too big for him to do. Yeah, well, okay, if you believe that there's nothing too big for God to do, let me ask you a question. Do you think there's anything too small for God to do? No. Imagine nothing too small for God to do. Well, if there's nothing too small for God to do, don't you think he can take care of something as small in comparison? As taking care of you and listening to your prayers as if you're the only one in the universe praying right now? He can do that. That's what it means, that we have a high priest who is like this great mysterious figure, Melchizedek. He is that great high priest. He loves us, and he loves us intimately. So we've seen the divinity of Jesus. We've seen the intimacy of Jesus. That's the second dimension. But notice how this psalm ends with the majesty of Jesus. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. Here comes that Old Testament stuff again. You know, God of violence, that God of vengeance, that mean old God with that terrible swift sword, and he's going to go in and he's going to be taking names, man. See, that's why I like the New Testament. Because the New Testament, you know, it's a more evolved sensibility. It's a more highly developed picture of God. And the New Testament picture of God, you see, over the eons, they began as man's capability of grasping the infinite arose. They began to see that God is love and God is charity and God is patience. And the beautiful that we have this evolved sensibility of God. That's why I believe in the New Testament God, that Old Testament God, product of savages. Well, wait a minute. Let's take a look at that New Testament God in action, shall we? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written so that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has written on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, this is crazy. You realize that when Jesus comes back, man's going to be so full of himself, so confident in his abilities, that the Antichrist is going to say to the armies of the earth at that time, "Here comes Jesus. I think we can take him." All right, give it your best shot. But the results are pretty stunning. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Ooh. The Old Testament God's made a comeback, hasn't he? You know why? Hebrews chapter 13 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus knows something. Our wickedness, our unrighteousness in this world, it ain't going without a fight. It's like trying to pull an infected tooth and say, "Ooh, I'd rather have it be bloodless and painless." It's going to cause some stress and some strain to take something so corrupt and make it right again. You know, in surgery, they say the hurt is the first part of the heal, and there is going to be some hurting necessary to remove and extricate evil from this earth, because evil's not going to let go without a fight. But the fight's going to be brief, and the fight is going to be decisive, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to rule and reign. Now, here's what you need to understand. This Jesus, whom we see in the Scripture, he's divine, he is God, he is intimate, he is our high priest, he's deeply involved in the lives of his people, but he is also righteous and just. He is also powerful, and he will eradicate evil completely from this world. Now, some people say, well, you know, we look at Sandy Hook Elementary School. We look at, the horrible things that happen, these atrocities that go on, that seemingly come at us in this fast-forward sort of a way. And we say to ourselves, if there was a loving God, why couldn't he have stopped that maniac at that theater in Aurora, Colorado? Why couldn't he have stopped Columbine from happening? Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he turn those bullets to rubber? They say, well, there's really only one logical thing you can come to a conclusion on. Either God is all-powerful, but because he doesn't prevent evil, he's not all-good. Or God is all-good, and he'd like to prevent evil, but he's not all-powerful, and he can't really do anything about it. And so he's kind of dithering with us, going, oh, that's so terrible. I wish I could stop that, but it's just too much for me. And they said, so which is it? But neither of the God of the Bible, you see. The God of the Bible claims to be good and all-powerful. So what's the deal? Why Sandy Hook? Why Aurora, Colorado? Why Columbine? Why name your atrocity? Why the Holocaust? Why the Crusades? Where was God when all that was going on? I'll tell you where he was. He's waiting. He sees this world for what it is. This world is like the Titanic. We've hit the iceberg of sin, gang. And this world that we live in now is going down. God, for his part, is undergoing a rescue mission. He sent his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for the sins that separate us from God forever. He has provided a way of escape for any and all who will respond to his invitation. But he's giving us time to say yes or no to that invitation. Well, I'll tell you, there are times when I look at the atrocities in this world. There's times when I, as a pastor, am up close and personal with the minor atrocities in this world that don't get the big headlines, but people struggle through. And you know, you say to yourself, you know, oh, Lord, man, could you please come soon? Could you please just end all of this, all the pain, all the suffering, all the evil in this world? Could you just put an end to it soon? Please, Lord, come quickly. And the Lord says, I'm coming. I'm coming at just the right time. Hang on. And you know, when I find myself saying those things, I take a step back sometimes and I realize something. You know, in 1972, I'm sure there were people who were God's people who were face to face with atrocities back then who were praying that same prayer. But if Jesus had come in 1972, I wouldn't have made it. I got saved in 1973. When did you get saved? When did you give your life to Jesus Christ? Do you realize God waited on you? But understand something else. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, we are told that there is coming a time called the fullness of the Gentiles. There is coming a time when the last person that God is going to call to be a part of his forever family, this body of believers we call the church, that final person is going to receive Christ as their Savior. And then Jesus is going to snatch us up at an event called the rapture. And then 7 years of hell on earth are going to break loose, called the tribulation. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus is coming back. And after 1,000 years of ruling and reigning here on earth, all sin, all unrighteousness, all suffering is going to be eliminated once and for all. But all in its proper time. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, kind of like Jesus, what is he doing in the meantime? He's interceding for us, isn't he? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's praying for us. He's rooting us on. He's providing us the resource necessary to finish our race. Hey, can I ask you a question? How are you doing on that? Who do you pray for on a regular basis? When you look at the lives of God's people, are you someone who comes alongside of them and helps them and encourages them and strengthens them like Jesus does? Or are you a stumbling block to them? One of those critics that kind of stands back and tries to figure out who lives up to your specs or not. You know, I've searched and searched here in the scripture, but the gift of criticism is one that I've never found in the original language. God calls us to love one another, to lay down our lives for one another, to be living examples of the very vivid love of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Are you doing that? Do people see the love of Jesus in you? Or are you one of those people going around looking like you're baptized in lemon juice? You know, I love the Lord, man. Can't you tell? No, man. Be like Jesus. He's interceding before us, before the throne of God. Have confidence in Jesus. He's God. All things are working out according to his will, including the issues of our lives, gang. Even we can't see how it's all going to turn out. And understand something else. Jesus is going to right this world gone wrong. And he's waiting for that last person to come to know him. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus Christ with a non-believer? When was the last time you made God's priority, reaching this lost and dying world, your priority in life? According to the Barna organization, only 15% of those who profess to be evangelical Christians will ever evangelize in their life. Will ever share the Lord with a non-believer in their life. Oh, let's defy those statistics, gang. Let's defy those odds. We have Jesus, his divinity, his intimacy, his majesty behind us. Understand who he is. Behold him in righteousness. And I guarantee you, you're going to be signing up as one of his volunteers, and your life's going to make a difference for eternity. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for giving us this beautiful picture of who you are and all that you want to be in our lives. God, how I pray that you would, through this study this morning, cause our focus to be on your Son again. Oh, that we would come back to that simplicity of devotion to you, that Jesus and delighting in Jesus would be the watchword of who we are and what we're all about, individually and corporately. And Lord, even as we prepare to take communion here today, oh, what better thing can we do than remember your Son? How beautiful it is that the Apostle Paul said that on the night you were betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." The same way after supper you took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Lord, as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we acknowledge that you are God, that you are our great high priest, our hope of heaven. We acknowledge that you have a perfect plan for our lives. And once again, we want to rededicate our lives to you because this communion represents your dedication of your life to us. You loved us first, Lord, and we want to respond in that love. Make us those kind of volunteers. And God, I pray if there are any here that don't know you as their personal Savior, who've never made that conscious decision to invite you into their heart, who acknowledge before you that you died for their sins too, and to ask for your forgiveness, your cleansing right now, just in the privacy of their hearts. Lord, you say whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Please, Lord, right now in the privacy of their hearts, those who don't know you, you'd knock on the door of their heart and they would respond to you and say, "Lord, come in, forgive me, make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this day as my personal Lord and Savior." Father, if there are any that pray that simple prayer, your word says the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. God, if they pray that prayer, then this communion table is open to them as well. Let us not do this as a sign of showy religiosity, Lord. Far be it from us to fall into that. But instead, let us come in awe of your beauty, the beauty of your holiness, exalting you and declaring we have no other hope, no other claim to heavenly glory than what you've done for us, our majestic, awesome, risen, glorified, and coming King. In Jesus' name.